Jeff is here, but not here. This has been his class with you and class in thinking about the Kings. And so he's asked me to address the last part of 1 Kings. So hoping maybe we'll get through three chapters in one night. He knew he wouldn't do that. So he left me with that task. The reason he's not in here is, as you may know, he's teaching the grief class tonight. When that class was conceived, it was intended to be a class of multiple voices so that people in there could approach that topic in different ways. And so I taught one class, and then I handed it off to David Pickup, who's had several classes since then, and Jeff's got his work cut out for him to follow that. And I mention that partly because I can make a connection. Now, there's a limit, as in all connections, but this in our subject tonight, we see people having the opportunity to hear different voices. Which voices will you heed? Which voices will you hear? Now, I'm not suggesting that the voices in our place are contradictory by any means, but again, plural voices that are being offered is the one point of connection I'd like you to see. Don't have a slideshow, just have an open Bible. Hope you'll join me in 1 Kings 20, and then we'll just read and notice a few things along the way. As you know, one of the ways we know is by stories. And that's really what we have here in Kings, is just one story after another. Now, we also know in other places, we know by declaration. When Moses declares something, we know that way. We also know by figure, by metaphor, and those kinds of artful uses of language. But here, we have stories. And so I'm going to need your help. What do these stories teach us? What do we glean from them? What do we gain from them? So let's just read a little while and we'll see where we end up. Chapter 20, verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him. Why? Every detail matters, only 32. And horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent you saying, deliver me to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the house of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." We can go ahead and stop right there. What's happening? Why do we give in this little sequence of encounters with the thus says? Takers, it may be a little early to expect a response, but I'll at least posit a puzzle here. Why this string of exchanges? Yes, Scott.
Well, in the last chapter, we saw in Elijah's discouragement the promise that, well, the direction to go do these three things.
Go do these three things, yes.
And this is the fulfillment of those three things, or the beginning of God's plan using those three activities.
Rehearse that for me.
Well,
especially how this is fulfillment. Go ahead.
One of them was to go find Hazael or whatever and appoint him king of Syria.
Right.
And now you have the king of Syria coming up against Samaria.
Okay.
And, we'll find the other two, Elisha and all that, will come to pass later. But so it's the beginning of God's plan to punish Ahab.
Okay. It's the beginning of God's plan to punish Ahab. So we see a continuation. All right. So notice what what Scott has done, and this is something you are much better able to do than I, because you're bringing in the larger context of your class, and I appreciate that. I need that help. I don't have that as handy as you do, so I'm grateful for that. I also want you to think narrowly, just right inside the confines of this little incident. What's going on in this working out of God's plan to execute judgment on Ahab? Anyone else? We have a hand up. Oh, yes, Vicki. All right, thank you. So, Vicki says that this king of Syria is trying to make Ahab subject, and Ahab goes along with it. All right. We're going to read on the next little bit. Verse 7, then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, oh, voices to hear, mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. See, this kind of explains what's just happened in ways somewhat related to both of these observations we've been given. You see, when Ahab goes along with the first thing, what's mine is yours. You see, that's not enough. The king comes back wanting more. Whatever you like, I'm going to come get that too. And so Ahab goes along part of the way, as Vicki suggests. But then, see, Ahab realizes that it's not about this one thing. Whatever I agree to, there'll be one more, right? This is, you could think about recent political actions. Whatever you do to agree and get along, that's not going to be enough. For those who have a World War II mindset, you can give the Sudetenland of Czechoslovakia to some aggressor, and that will appease him, right? The appeasement of Munich in 1938, some of you know about that. But Ahab knows that. See, this guy, it's not that he wants this or this or this, he's seeking trouble. Ah, seeking trouble. That's what you have to keep in mind. Let's keep reading. I'm in verse 7 there. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold. I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he sent messengers, said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. And the king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. Who will explain verse 11 to me? I think that's a nice line. Look at verse 11. I'll repeat it. The king of Israel, this is Ahab, gets a good line, right? Even as Curtis Pope used to say, even a blind hog finds an acorn every once in a while. Even someone evil can utter something wise, perhaps, or skillful. Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. What's going on in that language? Yes, Wyndon?
One is more preparation. And I think we would think of it more today in regards to anything that involves teamwork and planning ahead, whether that's a surgery or other things. Did you get through? Did you get to the end?
All right, thank you. Wyndon suggested one of them, and I take it to be the first one of those, strapping on your armor. That's about preparation. Let's not boast about that until you're ready to take your armor off. Yes, Nancy.
It seems like it's just absolutely parallel to trash talk before sports event. Don't say what's going to happen at the end until you put the pads on.
All right. Yes, it's a... Right, it's easy to talk before the game happens. So yes, in some ways, it reminds you of don't count your eggs before they're hatched. Chickens, okay, well, this sounds better than that anyway. So, all right, thank you for that attention. When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, take your positions, and now the fight's on. In verse 13, and behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel. See, here again, the voice came near, right? Prophet calls out and says, thus says the Lord. Notice this pattern. This is one of the first things that registered in my mind. When Ben-Hadad sends messengers, they begin with, thus says. And here the prophet says, thus says the Lord. I want you to keep that in mind. So, in fact, some of you may train this. When you're disciplining your young children, when you bust out the thus says, that's about as good as coming out with the middle name, right? And everybody knows that. When the middle name comes out, it's on, right? And that's kind of what seems like, I mean, here, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? So you get this, it's a scale, their multitude in contrast to you. Behold, I will give it under your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. See, notice, it's not simply about winning. It's about winning in order to understand something. When you win, you will know that I am the Lord. And this he's saying, this is to Ahab, who needs remarkably constant reminder. And Ahab said, by whom? Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? He said, you. Now he's waiting for practical instructions. You say I'm going to win? What do I need to do to win? How am I going to win? Use these people? Do I wait for them to start? Do I start it? You start it. See, very specific instructions, and we're even given a number. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. All right? Again, not a very large number. And followed by, after that, he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000, which seemed like not too great compared to the great multitudes mentioned in verse 13. And so here again, I take this to be a parallel to Gideon and other stories where it's important for you to know that you don't win by your numbers. You win because God says you're going to win. You win because God is on your side. And that seems to be pretty heavily represented here in this presentation. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booth. He and the 32 kings who helped him. Again, we come back to that number. The servants of the governors of the district went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, men are coming. If they come out in peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive. The same instruction either way. So these went out of the city, the servants and the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. So what God said happened, happened. No surprise. But the story doesn't end there. Right away. Then the prophet came near, the same language, came near and said to him, come strengthen yourself, consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you again. It's not over. You didn't get the king. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, and this is another puzzle. I want you to think about this little place. Why this language? Their gods are the gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like that army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we'll fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voices and did so. So notice again, we hear this language of what voices are you listening to. And notice we have three things. What is it that the king of Syria does differently or does this time to be ready? Two are different, one is a repeat. Three things the king does to get ready. That's exactly right.
Well, they remove the kings and put commanders in their place.
32 kings replaced by 32 commanders. That's going to make all the difference right there. Right? It is a change of names, you're right. That is one of the changes. Well, we'll win this time if we get those drinking kings out of the way and put commanders there. Okay. Next.
They moved from the mountains to the plain.
Notice that where we fight is going to be different, and the language is there. There are gods of the hills and gods of the plain. By the way, I had not made this connection before, but some of you may know of Ethan Allen Furniture and Ethan Allen and the Green Mountain Boys of the Revolutionary War era. He said that used that language, the gods of the hills are not the same as the gods of the plains, and he as a Vermonter saw himself on the side of the gods of the hills. So he knew his Old Testament much better than I. So the language is changing. We're going to see if we change our mascot, we'll win. Okay. So that's the second one. One more. And that's just a repeat. Get the same sized army. And now we're ready. Okay. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to, by the way, I'm sure you know, just last week, all the members of the Aggie cult know April 21st, Aggie Muster Day, right? We've got to work on this a little bit. The cult members are fading a bit. But see, that's good military language, to muster. And went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went out against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. See, there again, we're given this picture of scale difference. And it's not about scale, right? It's about who's got the right one on their side. And in fact, he goes on. Look at this in verse 28. And a man of God came near. See, there's that same language. Came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord. There's our language. Thus says our Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys. See, that language did them in. They don't recognize that I'm bigger than one geographical region or another. I'm God of it all. And because of that, see, I will give all this great multitude into your hand. And look what he says. This is the end of verse 28. Second time it's been said. This is to Ahab. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab is remedial. And really, all Israel is remedial. And if we're not careful, this for me is one of the lessons we need to remember. Who is it that says, thus says the Lord to us, one? And then two, can we be taught that we need to know from what we experience that he is the Lord? All right, then we see again, struck down. And Ben-Hadad fled, hides in the inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, see, again, voices after voices speaking to both sides. Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put on sackcloth and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. And so they do that. Then, but notice what he says in verse 32. Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, does he still live? He is my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it from him and said, yes, your brother Ben-Hadad. So they were ready to respond. Go and bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to his father, the cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself, open franchises in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Ahab persists in his cluelessness, and we'll see more about how that trouble comes. Keep reading with me. I'm in verse 36. And 35. Certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. Now, this we're just kind of thrown in here, it seems, but never, it's never just it seems, right? Why is this little anecdote, this little episode? A certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold. That's almost as good as thus says the Lord, right? When you get a behold. Behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. This is one of those little stories that slips away from my mind. I don't remember it very well. And I just come back and I need to know it more. I need to return to it. And as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Because he did not strike the man of the sons of the prophets. Right? And then he found another man and said, strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king. So here again, we're encountering this, the leader has a voice coming to him. How does he respond to the voices around him? I hope you understand at least one of the parallels that we need to consider is what voices are we hearing, right? Some of us may hear more voices than others, but what voices are coming our way? And so, as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man, if by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. So here again, you hear a voice without necessarily knowing who it is, and then it's revealed who the voice is. And he said to him, thus says the Lord. Oh, there we go. Thus says the Lord. Take that home with you. And remember, we've heard that repeated enough here. Because you have let go out of your hand, right? Now we're not talking about these examples. That's why they're here, right? This is, who is it? Who is the guy that goes to David and tells him, you are the man? That's Nathan. Is this parallel? Seems like it's a parallel circumstance, using a story to make a point, except the difference is, right, David has a chance to perceive, and David, a man after God's heart, is receptive to this, and less so in this case. But notice what he says. You have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction. Ben-Hadad was yours. He was devoted to destruction. I said so. I gave him into your hand, and you did not follow through. You made your own covenant, ignoring me, in effect, is what he's saying. I like that phrase. It's a disturbing phrase, but it's one we've seen elsewhere, devoted to destruction. I think it's used several times in the Old Testament, but I believe there's one New Testament used, at least one. I invite somebody to look that up as your homework assignment. Therefore, your life shall be for his life. So the fate that Ahab was known earlier is being restated here. Your people for his people. See, everybody's going to suffer because of your mistake. Your people will suffer. And the king of Israel, this has got to be Ahab in maybe his most characteristic moment. Look, what does Ahab do? He pouts. Now, the English Standard Version reads this way: the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen. Ladies, wives, remember this language. Why are you vexed and sullen, fellow? Oh, nothing wrong, nothing. What's wrong? Nothing. Why are you vexed and sullen? Okay, I confess, I know that language. All right. Now, I don't want to, pouting is for little people. Old guys were vexed and sullen. Here we go. So now we finished one chapter. We'll have to make a little faster time. This next one is a good part. A good part of the chapter is tied up with Naboth's vineyard, a familiar story. But notice, let's think again to see. We've had one story, series of battles between Syria and Israel, and now we turn to this story. How is this story different from the ones we've just left in one sense? Pretty obvious way. Well, that's one way. Thank you. I hope you understand my question was kind of open-ended. Right? And Cherie took full advantage of that and came up with a nice piece that I hadn't thought to include. We would certainly get to Jezebel, but Jezebel is not present in the preceding chapter, but she is very much here. Yes, thank you for that. Another difference we see. It may just be too obvious to even want to say it. Okay, any movement buys a cow. Yes, Janet. Who are we going to listen to? Again, it's a question of a voice, so that's actually a continuity. One of the things, though, but notice this. See, this is, it's almost, we're not talking about the scale of Israel. We're not talking about the nation now. It's more personal. It's more local, right? It's just about his vegetable garden, what Ahab wants to be his garden, and what is Naboth's vineyard. And so in this sense, it doesn't matter. Notice this. Whatever the scale is, little, personal, local, or national, it's still the same issue. What voice are we going to hear? All right, so we switch to this personal scale. 21:1. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Right, it's in the neighborhood, and Ahab wants it so he can have a vegetable garden. That's in verse 2 there, it seems. But Naboth said to Ahab in verse 3 now, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. You see, Naboth's got a standard that he's adhering to. It's not just about material advantage. It's not about getting another plot somewhere else is niftier. It's not about amount of money. This is heritage. This is legacy. This is the inheritance of my fathers. And look what happens. When he says no, verse 4, where are we? Vexed and sullen. All right. I hope you understand you could write down about 10 different phrases in all through this, thus says the Lord, for example, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's at least two. And here, vexed and sullen, at least a third one, Yvette.
Depth of his spiritual state, his connection with God. So God had given them the victory because of what the other people said.
Okay.
So we're seeing the downfall of someone spiritually.
supposed to be a leader, and the Bible is revealing to us, and now he's going to give his authority over to his wife. Because David accepted God's punishment. He's vexed and sullen at what God said to him, not anyone else. So really, he has an issue with God.
Right. Yvette says he has an issue with God because he's vexed and sullen about what God said. Right? And notice, as Yvette said, that God gave the victory to Syria because of what, pardon me, to Israel, because of what the king of Syria said, right? Because of that language about where you think God is, who you think, what geography controls God in that sense. And so his inability to respond well to that, the fact that he responds with vexation and sullenness, simply shows that the spiritual decline, that's Yvette's kind of main point here, the spiritual decline that that's evident here, that's in a sense separated from these events. Now, these events show it, but they're not, it's really almost a separate issue. In a sense, the analogy may be the fever is a sign that something's wrong, but what is causing the fever? And here, it is really this distance, this falling away from God. Notice, then Jezebel comes. Why is your spirit so vexed that you could eat no food? And then he wants to fuss and complain about what happened, yes. Do you now, and then her answer in verse 7, do you now govern Israel? Who's in charge here? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, there it is. See, one thing about Jezebel, she's not hesitant to act. And so she does, right? She writes letters and plots and they puts the king's seal on it and seals the fate of Naboth with that. We know just this horrible, her horrible willingness to do whatever she wants, to get whatever she wants. And that's typical Jezebel manner. But notice part of her plot in verse 10, set two worthless men opposite him. Notice worthless here. That's not an idle reference. In Ruth, Boaz is called a worthy man. You see, so we need to think about that contrast between worthy and worthless. And what makes one worthy is, I think, is as like Boaz, is one who seeks God's order, seeks to fulfill God's order in their realm, in their circle of opportunity. And here you find people who are not, people who have sold out to whatever Jezebel wants. All right, then in verse 16, we're going to skip ahead just for the sake of time. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard to take possession of it. See, he's happy. My wife got me a present. I won't question how she got the present. I'll just go take possession of it, right? Ahab returning to form. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, our prophet. And Scott said, remember the work that was given to Elijah. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, here it is, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. There. Now you're going to hear the word of the Lord. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. That's, wow, what resounding language. This is the prophet. This is the voice speaking now. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel, the home of Naboth. A voice once again. In the very last part of chapter 21, we have another little episode that's interesting. Again, many of you, maybe most of you, are more versed in these historic passages than I am. But this is one of those that we like to wallow in how bad Ahab and Jezebel are, that we forget there's a little element, not much, but a little element of repentance. At least the section here has that heading, beginning in verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out. So there's a rehearsal. Nobody's as bad as Ahab. And very specifically, the nature of his badness, going after idols. Remember, two I words get you into the pit. Remember, God chose helpless, chosen, fallen. The two things that make you fallen are idolatry and injustice. And then there's a remnant that's restored. And here, Ahab is going to be the first one to take the big cannonball into the pool of the pit of evil by his passion for idolatry here. The zeal of Ahab. But given all of that, that's even been reminded of us here. We read on, verse 27, when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. The last part, going about dejectedly, sounds a little bit like the vexed and sullen, but here we're told he does the ceremonies of repentance here, sackcloth, right, and ashes. Nope, it doesn't say ashes, but it does say sackcloth. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? You see, even Ahab has we need to keep that in mind. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster. See, the fate is already sealed for the heritage, the lineage, the family of Ahab. But Ahab personally, I mean, even though he's going to die in battle, you're right. Even though he tries to hide, he's still going to die. But there is at least, someone else may have a different lesson, but I want you to at least think about this possibility, how exquisitely right is God's judgment. He can discern the good and the bad, and the just right mix, the just wrong, whatever. He discerns it all, and nothing gets past God. Obvious thing. But this seems to be a demonstration of his willingness. He does, he notes this, the language of humbling himself. Right? Even Ahab, briefly, at least for this one brief season, humbles himself. For 3 years, Syria, and I'm in chapter 22 now, verse 1. We're going to make it. We're going to get through the whole, I think. I hope this may be more like a marathon for some of you. I know we have marathoners in our midst, but thank you for your bearing with me as we grind our way through this. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. Verse 2, what do we watch for as readers? But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, Do you know what Ramoth-Gilead, that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. We've got to get that back. It's ours. And he said to Jehoshaphat, by the way, Taiwan, claimed by the People's Republic of China. And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Jehoshaphat celebrated, rightly celebrated, for his devotion to God. Here says, I'm with you, Ahab. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, though, by the way, I don't know if it means anything. Ahab's name is not used here, right? Maybe I'm misreading. No, it's Ahab. But it just says the king of Israel. Inquire first for the word of the Lord. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. 400 prophets. Once again, you see, this is another example of this presence of voices. And these are acknowledged to be prophets. All right, we see that's a persistent pattern here in the Kings. Can you trust the prophets? A persistent pattern, it seems like, in the Old Testament here, especially in the, let's go on here, verse 7. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? See, let's get another, is there another voice? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. I don't want to get him. See, that's a pretty useful reminder. Do I want to hear just certain people's voices? And we're no different, but I hate him. Why do I hate him? He never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king, see there again, see he's using that label, that name, king of Israel. If somebody has some way to make something out of that, I'm glad to hear from you. I can't confess to knowing why, but I do notice it. They were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. They're in charge, right? They're on their thrones, got their robes on, looking pretty serious. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord. Oh, my testimony will be better because I have an object lesson. I've got horns of iron. With these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. Held up, holds up an object and said, this is will do it. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Who do you hear? And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. I don't tailor my words to the moment, to what others say. I have a source. I have an authority, and I will speak from that authority. And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead in battle, or shall we refrain? Very simple, very direct question. And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. That's not what I expected. But the king said to him, How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth of the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. There's that same language. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right side and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now we know. Micaiah shows up and says, sure, go to battle. But now we know why. That he may go up and fall. And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And here may be the thread that runs through all the chapters here. I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. We test the voices, and of course we have an opportunity to test the voices against the book. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Then Zedekiah the son, the guy with the iron horns, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord go for me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day of the Lord. That's that kind of language, at least. When you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king. Oh, thus says the king this time. Put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken to me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. I am struck by the authority of this voice. I hope you can. But notice, it's one voice against 400, and one of them with his iron horns on gaudy display. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Who will tell me what happened? Most of you, or many of you, I'm sure, know at least a couple of details about this episode. What do we know?
Ahab dresses up like a common soldier because then he won't be killed. I mean, God can't find him if he's a peasant.
All right, thank you. If we're going to, Ahab, I will escape this fate, he thinks. I won't dress up like the king. I'll dress up like a common soldier, Nancy says. And of course, that'll trick God. And Jehoshaphat, though, still dressed like a king, right? And so, then what happens? Go to verse 34. We see the word that we always watch for. First word of verse 34. But a certain man drew his bow at random. Certain man, don't have a name, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Just at the weakest spot, at a fortunate aim of the arrow. And therefore he said to the driver, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. Ahab dies. And he goes on, and the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city, every man to his country. This is what the prophet had said. And so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, just as the prophet had said. But then it goes on, this other detail that is so astonishing. The prostitutes washed themselves in it. Wow. According to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Well, we have 3 minutes. Let's notice a little bit what's said here. Jehoshaphat, I want to go to verse 43 about Jehoshaphat. Remember, he partnered with Ahab, but really he partners with him in part to fulfill God's intention, God's plan for Ahab. Verse 43, he walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. This is language of every king almost, is how they walked. And I've argued in other places and other classes that this is the language. What is the common course of your life? What is the way you walk? And here it's said about Jehoshaphat that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked like his father walked. But there is a yet, which is Bute's cousin, you recall. Yet the high places were not taken of the way, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the kings of Israel. So we have a good king, but still not everything gets cleaned up. The land is not yet, the whole order of God is not completely restored. The high places are there. And that was true the last time I was with you in this class. The high places were there. Let's go to the last verses, beginning of verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, and he reigned 2 years over the land. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at this. He walked in the way of his father, Ahab. Again, that's the language. That's another repeated phrase that I would make the list if I were doing that for this class. And in the way of his mother, whoa, he walked like Ahab and like Jezebel. No hope for this poor guy. And the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And notice, here's the test. He served Baal, as Jeff would tell us, and he worshiped him. And look at this, he provoked the Lord. Three things. Serve Baal, worship Baal, and provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. As we come to a close, I do invite you, that's your homework test, if you could go home and make a list of 5 or 6 of these repeated phrases. That's what I take with me. Let's pray together as we close. Holy God, thank you for stories, your stories about your ways and your people, and help us learn from evil examples. Help us learn from good examples. Help us to learn that multitudes of voices come our way, and some of them come as your voice, ostensibly, declaredly to be your voice, but help us to know what is your voice, and help us to turn to your words where you have told us, and let us be true and faithful to what we find there. Help us encourage one another to read closely so that we can go about saying truly what you say. Thank you for this time and this good group of people and their patient attention. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.